Would you ever ask yourself why Jesus' disciples ran when he got arrested? You know, last week we saw that he said that they would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But it's not like they waited until he was hanging on the cross to run away. They had a shepherd. They just weren't following him. And these were not guys that you would have necessarily expected to bail at the first sign of trouble. These were men who had left their careers and their families in some cases, who dedicated their lives to following Jesus. They'd seen him face opposition before. They knew the danger of going to Jerusalem. They were there. Jesus had tried to prepare them. They were committed. And yet, when the moment of truth came, they ran away. Does that ever bother you? It bothers me sometimes. I want to know why it happened because I don't want something like that to happen to me. We're continuing in our series in Mark this morning, looking at that passage that Sonny read for us. Thank you, Sonny. Mark 14, 32 through 52. And last week, we saw Jesus say that it was written that everyone would abandon him. So from the perspective of God's sovereign control of the situation, it was inevitable that they were going to run away. And yet, there is still a human element to this. Why did they run away? What happened? We're going to try and answer that question this morning. And to do that, we're going to do things just a little bit different. We're not going to go exactly verse by verse, but we are going to zoom in on the story here and there and look at some specific verses. But we're going to look at the second half of the story first, and the first half of the story second. And I don't normally do things that way, but this morning I felt like it was appropriate because I really feel like the problem, the question that I want to answer from this passage is laid out in the second half of the story. And when we clearly see that dilemma, then we can go back to the first half of the story, and I think we'll find an answer. But first, we got to remember where we left off, because the very last verse that we looked at last week, as Pastor Paul was preaching about Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper, the very last verse was chapter 14, verse 31, and it reads this way: "But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also." All of the 12 disciples swore to Jesus that very night, "We will not abandon you. We will not betray you. We are ready to die for you." And then we see what happens. First, in the first few verses here, verses 32 through 41, they go to Gethsemane, this olive grove in the Kidron Valley that was apparently a favorite retreat of theirs, to have some time of prayer. And we're going to zoom in on that here in a few minutes. But after that, after Jesus has a chance to pray and his disciples have an opportunity to pray that they don't fully take advantage of, we pick up the story in verse 42 this way. Jesus has come back and he says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He's talking to Peter, James, and John at this point, but presumably he had similar words for the rest of the disciples that were with him there in Gethsemane. He does not tell them to run. He does not tell them to fight. He says, "I'm being betrayed. Let's go. Let's embrace this thing that's about to happen to me." And then we have this description of this odd hodgepodge mob that shows up. We're told that there's some with clubs and some with swords. Apparently, there were some Roman soldiers, but the specific groups that Mark lists here are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, probably some members of their household, maybe some mercenaries that they round up. Not exactly a mean, lean fighting machine, but an overwhelming show of force to arrest one guy at a private olive grove in the middle of the night. And to add to the absurdity, we have Judas, who's one of the 12, betraying Jesus in what I'm sure when he came up with it seemed like a really sly trick to Judas, right? It's dark. Maybe some of these guys don't know what Jesus looks like. And Judas doesn't want to tip his hand. He doesn't want Jesus to be able to get away. So he says, "Okay, I'm gonna go up and kiss him like I would if I was normally greeting him like a friend. And that's the guy you're going to grab." And that sounds like a good plan until you think about it for 2 seconds. Because before Judas kisses him, you've got a mob with clubs and swords and torches bursting into this garden in the middle of the night. They weren't sneaking up on anybody. If Jesus wanted to run, he could have run, right? Not only that, but that very night, Jesus had already told Judas and the other disciples, I know one of you is about to betray me. Judas thinks he's being sneaky. He's not being sneaky. He's just being pathetic. And in fact, his attempted deception just highlights the depth of his betrayal and contrasts his failure of betrayal and rejection of Christ with the failure that we're going to look at of the other disciples here in a moment. Jesus allows himself to be seized, and then we get the first glimpse of how the disciples are going to react to this crisis. And the first reaction we get is in verse 47. It says, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark doesn't tell us who it was. John tells us it was Peter. Mark does give us enough contrast here and enough detail here to show how ineffective this attempted defense of Jesus was, right? There's this mob, armed mob, coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus and his 12 disciples are alone in the garden. Maybe a few of the other guys had swords, but they weren't swordsmen, right? And if we had any doubt about that, we see that they weren't swordsmen, because what does Peter manage to do with his sword? He goes after not a high-value target, right? Not a soldier. And he gets his ear. I don't think Peter was aiming for his ear, guys. It's a random outburst of violence, which is a very natural human reaction when we're afraid, right? It wasn't well thought out. It wasn't effective. It didn't achieve anything. It was not a good plan. And it's contrasted very much with Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus actually rebukes Peter, tells him to put away his sword, reminds him that he could have called a legion of angels to defend him if he wanted to, and even heals the ear of the man that was injured. Mark leaves that out, but we don't really need all that to see the contrast, because look at how Jesus responds. Jesus, now he's been by one of his closest friends, he's been seized by force, unjustly, in the middle of the night, and he says this, verses 48 and 49, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. So first he says, look, you're treating me like a robber, or we could even translate that like an insurrectionist or a rebel. You're treating me like a dangerous criminal coming to arrest me in the middle of the night with all this force. But I haven't been hard to find, guys. I've been preaching in the temple courts every single day. Didn't get me then. If I was really a dangerous criminal, why'd you let me go about in public? It's revealing the hypocrisy, isn't it? And it's also revealing the fact that this is not a legitimate arrest. This is not a real police force or a real military detachment. They don't have permission to be doing what they're doing, or they would have done it in plain daylight. Jesus is confronting their evil with the truth, but he's doing it in the calm, collected way that he always engages his enemies, with hard, thoughtful questions. And then he says, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. He's reminding them, and maybe himself, certainly his disciples who could hear this, that none of this is a surprise. None of this is catching him off guard. None of this is out of God's control. He is firmly in the will of God, because this has been written about what's going to happen, and it's occurring exactly as God planned for it to happen. That's Jesus' response. The disciples, after the initial outburst of ineffective violence, respond this way in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. They run away into the night. Jesus is calm and firm and resolved, and the disciples are the opposite. And then we get these two verses, verses 51 and 52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This is kind of a weird detail, right? Kind of a random thing for Mark to bring up. And it's only here in Mark. None of the other gospel writers mention this guy or this event. It's one of those things that jumps out at you when you're reading the passage and just says, that's weird. How do I make sense of that? And when we come across those types of passages in Scripture, those types of verses or passages in Scripture, there's two mistakes that we can fall into if we're not careful. The first is to say, well, that doesn't seem like something that would happen. Why would a Jewish guy be out in the middle of the night in a bedsheet, and why would he get grabbed and run away? Maybe this didn't really happen. Maybe this is a metaphor. Maybe this is a symbol of something. And there are people that tried to do that with this passage, okay? Now, let me be clear. There are absolutely parts of the Bible that are metaphors, that are symbolism, that are intended to be taken figuratively. And when the context and the literary genre indicates that the author intended his original audience to interpret it figuratively, we should interpret it figuratively. But when we come to a hard passage and we don't know what to do with it, to just throw up our hands and say, well, it must be a symbol of something, it's not really doing justice to the text. This is something that apparently happened. There's nothing in Mark's writing here that would suggest otherwise. And so then we can fall into the other side and we can say, well, we got to explain this. Let's explain it. And there's a reasonable explanation here. I think probably what likely happened is this guy was in bed or going to bed. And maybe it says he fled naked. He might have worn an undergarment. That's not really the point. However he slept, he was not clothed for the outdoors, right? And for some reason, he gets out of bed, grabs the only thing he can find, and rushes out the door, right? And this was not okay. This was not appropriate. Okay, he would have, if you've ever seen the People of Walmart blog with the people that go dressed to Walmart, how they shouldn't, he would have been on that blog, right? Like, this is not okay. But for some urgent reason, he needed to leave the house. Maybe he was trying to follow Jesus and their disciples. Maybe he was at that house where they ate the Last Supper and he wanted to follow them and he was afraid of losing them. Or some other way he saw them coming, but they were moving quick and he didn't have time to get dressed. Maybe he heard the mob coming through town, and he wanted to know what was going on. We don't know. But for some reason, he gets out of bed unprepared, without a plan, and just covers himself up. And he's probably hoping to kind of hang out in the shadows, right? But then when Jesus gets arrested, he gets too close, and somebody tries to arrest him, and he runs away, and they grab the outer garment or the sheet or whatever it was, and he runs away naked. And again, he might have had some other undergarment on, but that word naked is intentionally used to highlight his shame. This would have been an incredibly shameful, as embarrassing as it is for people in our culture when they end up on Cops, running from the cops naked, right? Way worse in that culture. An absolutely shameful, humiliating thing that this guy went through. And a lot of folks have speculated, and I think this is likely, that this young man may well have been John Mark himself. And that would explain why he includes it and nobody else does. So we can come up with this theory and say, oh, there, that explains it. Now we know what happened and just move on. But that's a mistake too, because when there's a weird detail like this here, it's not just here because it happened, right? There's a whole bunch of stuff that happened that night that Mark doesn't talk about at all. He includes this detail in this way for a specific reason. He wants us to think about it, not because it's symbolic that it didn't actually happen, but because it represents a truth that he wants to teach to us. Think about this image. Stripped naked, running away in fear in the dark. A man who had clearly not thought out what he was going to do. He was unprepared for this situation. And the result, he's running away naked into the night. Contrast that with Jesus, who has been preparing his entire life to face this trial, who stands firm and resolved and speaks the truth. I think Mark is wanting to highlight the contrast. This young man running away is representative of all the disciples running away. And his shame draws a comparison to the shame they must have felt abandoning their Lord in that moment of crisis. His lack of preparation, his failure to be ready, highlights their failure to be ready at that crisis moment. And it contrasts sharply with Jesus, who was ready and waiting and rose to the challenge. But that still begs the question, why? Why did they run away? Jesus didn't say run away. He said, let's go. That's where we got to go back to what's going on in Gethsemane, I believe. And we look at that in that first set of verses, verses 32 through 42. Jesus shows up and he picks out his top disciples, his three main guys, Peter, James, and John. These were his closest disciples. They were the leaders of the disciples, and everybody knew it. They were the three that he took when he healed Jairus' daughter. They were the three that got to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration with him and see his glory revealed. It's likely that there were other times that Jesus spent with just these three guys. And they knew it too, right? James and John were the two guys that got their mother to ask for the top two spots in the kingdom of heaven. They knew they were on top dogs. Peter's the guy that just finished saying, hey, all these other jokers might ditch you, Lord, but I never will. You can count on me. And apparently Jesus saw them as his three closest also. These were his best friends in the world. So why does he pull them aside? Look at verse 34. And he said to them, he's not talking to God here. He's talking to Peter, James, and John. He's talking to his boys. And he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Jesus is a fully human being. And human beings need each other. They need human relationships. We need friends in our lives who can encourage us, who can support us during times of crisis. This is Jesus' moment of crisis, and he's asking his friends to stand by him. And he says, keep watch. The idea of that word there is a guard, a military guard on duty, being prepared to raise the alarm or respond if something goes awry. And I think it's intended to bring to our minds chapter 13. Now, we have not actually covered chapter 13 yet because we skipped it so that we could be on schedule for Easter. We're going to go back and look at it after Easter. But the whole theme of chapter 13, which is talking about these prophecies that are going to come true and all these hard things that are going to happen in Israel, the theme over and over again is be ready, be on guard, be alert. And Jesus says, keep watch, get ready. Be prepared. It should have triggered in their minds, something is about to happen. We need to be ready for something bad to happen. And then Jesus goes off and he prays. And Mark summarizes his prayer. First, he says he prayed that the hour might pass him by. The hour there is Jesus' way of talking about that time when he's going to go to the cross. The thing that he's been preparing for his whole life, to die in our place for our sins, to bear God's righteous judgment against sin on his own shoulders. And then Mark summarizes his prayer in verse 36. Jesus no doubt prayed many more words than this. This is either an excerpt or a summary of what he prayed, but it's reflective of the larger prayer. He was saying, Abba, Father. That word Abba is familiar. It's affectionate. It's like our word daddy. He's expressing tremendous closeness in this emotional moment. And listen to these words. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He acknowledges that God is sovereign. If God the Father determines that he will not go to the cross, he will not go to the cross. And on some level, that's what he wants. He doesn't want to go to the cross. It says, remove this cup from me. The cup is an image throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God's righteous judgment, of God's wrath. To drink the cup is to experience God's wrath. Jesus is about to go drink that cup for us by going to the cross, but he doesn't want to. And there's nothing sinful about this. Jesus is a human being. Any human being that didn't dread what he was about to go through wouldn't really be fully human, or they'd be stupid or ignorant. Jesus was neither. The reason it isn't sinful is because even though that's his human desire in that moment, he continues saying, not my will, but your will. He submits his human desire to God's perfect sovereign plan. And this is not new for Jesus. This has been going on through his whole life. But that night, he needed to fall on his face before his Father, and he needed to go to him in prayer and express this desire to him. And to reaffirm his own commitment to submit to his Father's will. And then we read in verse 37, he came back and found them, Peter, James, and John, that is, sleeping. And said to Peter, he kind of singles out Peter in the first sentence here, Peter was sort of the representative of all the disciples. He was also the biggest loudmouth, so that might have been part of it. He says, Simon, are you asleep? And then from here on, the you here is plural, so he's clearly talking to all three of them. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's that idea again. Keep watch. Be ready. They're doing the opposite of that. They're sleeping. It's as far from keeping watch as you can get. Keep watching and praying. And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I want to talk about that for a minute because I used to read those words in this verse and kind of understand them this way, that Jesus is saying, hey, I know you guys are trying. I know that you want to obey and be faithful, but you're only human. I get it. It's okay. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I kind of wish it was, right? Because that kind of lets us off the hook a little bit, right? Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We get credit for our intentions, you know, but some things just aren't possible. We're only human. You know, it'd be like if I said, you know, I really want to become an Olympic sprinter, and my goal is to break the 10-second mark in the 100-yard dash. And you might look at me and say, Matthew, your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak. That ain't happening. Right? I would be off the hook. I'd be like, you're right, that'd be stupid. I don't need to worry about that. I don't think that's the idea here. The spirit and the flesh here is not a contrast like we see in Paul's letter between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. I think Jesus here is talking about the human person. The whole human person in the Jewish concept is usually summarized with the word soma, that's often translated body. And that reveals to the whole self. That's how Jews considered human beings to be. They didn't see it as a spirit that existed apart from the body. But they recognized that there was a material part of the person and an immaterial part of the person, what we might call the consciousness of the person. And that word pneuma can refer to that immaterial part, that consciousness of the person. And the word sarx, here translated flesh, can refer to the material part of the person. I think what Jesus is talking about is the fact that these guys really meant it when in the upper room they said, we're willing to die for you. They weren't lying. They weren't pretending. They really believed that. They had decided in their minds that they would do the right thing when push came to shove. But, I mean, we've all decided to do things, right? I on more than one occasion, have decided I'm not going to have dessert today. But then the plate of cookies comes around and the flesh is weak. He's acknowledging the fact that to decide to do something, to choose to do something, and to actually do it are two different things. In the moment, the way we instinctively react doesn't always line up with what we've resolved to do in our minds. And I think we can even say that that's true. That principle of the willing spirit and the weak flesh is present in Jesus here. Part of Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Take this cup from me. And yet his spirit was willing, not my will, but your will be done. That's why he's praying, guys. I really believe that. Now, I want to be careful here because all through Mark and all through the Gospels, there's this mysterious combination of Jesus' divine nature and his human nature, okay? So Jesus is divine, sinless Son of God. There was never any possibility that he was going to sin or reject the way of the cross or not submit to his Father. But God, in his sovereignty, chose for Jesus to pursue that faithfulness as a human being in the way that any human being would pursue faithfulness with God. And we've seen that in the Gospel of Mark. He was relying on the Holy Spirit. He was constantly submitting to his Father. It's not like when things got hard, he just played his God card and took the easy way out. And so here he is knowing that he's dreading this to the point of death, he told his friends, going to the cross. And he knows it's about to happen. And so he needs to get ready. He needs to prepare. And he needs to fall on his face and ask for grace and affirm that, no, I my spirit is willing, but I know my flesh is weak, so I need strength to be able to submit to the Father. Luke tells us that an angel even comes and ministers to him during this time. And although that's not explicit here in Mark, the sharp contrast between the dread and distress expressed when he enters Gethsemane and the calm composure that we already saw when he steps out of Gethsemane and faces the trial, I think is pretty clear evidence in Mark that he has received grace, that he has been prepared. I firmly believe that Jesus went to Gethsemane in order to prepare to face the cross. He got ready. He prepared. And that's what he wanted for his disciples. But look at the contrast. Three times, Mark tells us, Jesus goes and prays, and he comes back, and Peter, James, and John, who are the best of the best, right? If they're not doing it right, the other guys aren't either, are asleep. And don't get me wrong, sleep is good, sleep is godly. Sometimes the best way to prepare to resist temptation is to make sure you get a good night's sleep. But here, the situation is such that Jesus had said, keep watch. And the sleep is obviously emphasized by Mark because it is the opposite of that. It is the opposite of them preparing themselves and getting themselves ready. And it is a sharp contrast between Jesus' preparation and their lack of preparation. They're not ready. And so when the mob shows up, even though their spirit is willing, their flesh is weak, and they bolt or they swing around a sword like an idiot because they weren't ready. But Jesus was. Because he'd prepared himself. Bobby Knight, famous coach of Indiana University basketball team, is not somebody I would call a personal role model. But I really love this quote that I came across of his. Because I really think it speaks to this concept that we're looking at today and is being revealed to us today in Mark. He says this. He says, most people have the will to win. Few have the will to prepare to win. I think what Bobby Knight means by that is when you're talking about Division I NCAA basketball, with very few exceptions, when you go out on the court on game day, every single guy out there is trying their best to win. Nobody out there is loafing it. They all want to win, and they're all doing their best. So can you get an advantage? If you're an average player and you want to be good, if you're a good player and you want to be great, how do you get an advantage if you can't just try harder on game day? But not every single one of those guys has the will to prepare to win. Not every one of those guys is going to stay after practice and shoot an extra 100 free throws or run extra wind sprints or do the extra weight training or whatever it is to prepare so that on game day they are ready. Yeah. Almost everybody, most people have the will to win. Few have the will to prepare to win. I think that same principle can apply in our Christian life. I think we could frame it this way. Most Christians have the will to be faithful like Jesus was. And I really believe that's true. Most of us who are Christians, who consider ourselves Christ followers, not somebody who's just culturally identifies as a Christian or is looking for fire insurance, but somebody who really wants Jesus to be in charge of our life, most of us want to be faithful. We have the will to be faithful. When the moment of crisis comes, we want to do what we think Jesus would do. We read that verse about take up your cross and follow me, and even though it's a little bit scary, that's what we want for ourselves. We believe that even though it might cost us something, ultimately we'll be happier and more satisfied if we imitate Jesus' example of faithfulness. Most of us have the will to be faithful like Jesus. Before too few of us have the will to prepare to be faithful like Jesus. Jesus was patient. I want to be patient. I don't want to yell at my kids. Never once in my life have I woken up in the morning and said, I think I'm going to yell at my kids today. But when the moment comes, if I haven't prepared myself, my flesh is weak, guys. I want to proclaim God's truth, even when it's scary, even when it's awkward. I believe in my heart, my spirit is willing that it is more important to speak the truth in love than to be socially acceptable or well-liked. But I can't tell you how many conversations I've walked away from that, looking back on, I said, you know, I missed an opportunity there. It wasn't because I decided I didn't want to be like Jesus and sharing God's truth. It's because I wasn't prepared. I wasn't ready. I've got the will to follow Jesus' example, but I'm not always prepared. And here's the thing, preparation is part of Jesus' example. Because Jesus didn't just roll out of bed and automatically do the right thing every time. He spent time in prayer. The only glimpse we have of his childhood, he was spending that time engrossed in God's word, trying to understand God's truth better. He knew the scriptures forward and backward. And he tried to surround himself, as messed up and misguided as they were, with close friends so that he could have the encouragement and support of others. Because we need that as human beings. He got ready to go to the cross. And yet somehow we think we can just roll out of bed and be like Jesus. Or we think, if I'm not like Jesus, well, my flesh is weak. What can you do? I'm only human. The fact is this, we can't follow Jesus' example of faithfulness unless we first follow his example of preparation. We got to get ready, guys. We got to prepare. When that mob shows up, you don't know when it's going to be. You got to be on watch. You got to be alert. You don't know when that opportunity to share the gospel is going to come, or when that temptation is going to come, or when somebody's watching you and you don't even realize it. You have to be ready. So if we really believe this, that we can't follow Jesus' example of faithfulness unless we first follow his example of preparation, there's a few questions we got to ask ourselves. The first is, do I really want to follow Jesus' example of faithfulness? And let's not answer that too quick, because it took him to the cross. That's a hard thing to really want. And maybe there's somebody here that's not what you want. You just want Jesus to pay for your sins, and you want to go on and live your life the way you want to live it, and hope that that's good enough. And because Jesus died for you, then you're going to go to heaven and everything will be good. And I tell you, friend, I'm not saying you're not going to be in heaven, but I am saying that you're missing out on what heaven is all about. If you don't want Jesus to live the Jesus way here on earth, I don't know what you think heaven is going to be like. It's going to have less pain and suffering, certainly, but it's going to be all about doing things Jesus' way. So if you don't want to do things Jesus' way, that's something you got to wrestle with. But if we do, if we really want that, even though it costs, even though it hurts, even though it's hard sometimes, then we got to ask ourselves the next question. How does God want me to respond when I see the weakness of my flesh? Because that's going to happen. There's going to be times where the crisis comes, the moment to be faithful comes, and we fail because we're not ready and our flesh is weak. And there's a number of ways we can respond. We can say, well, nobody's perfect. What are you going to do? Just shrug it off. Or we can beat ourselves up and say, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. I'll never be good enough for the Lord. I don't think either of those responses is right. When we fail, I think maybe we need to hear the words of Jesus. Keep watch. Be ready. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to take into account the fact that doing the right thing is hard, and just simply saying, I'm going to do it, and expecting it to all happen automatically without some hard work and some preparation and some planning is naive. And then finally, we got to ask ourselves, so what can I be doing to prepare to be faithful like Jesus in my life? And there's all kinds of ways. One way we prepare to be faithful is what we're going to be doing here in a few minutes, and that's the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a reminder to us of what he did for us, to remind us so that we can be ready to respond in our lives in accordance with the grace he's shown us by going to the cross. We can be ready by developing the kinds of relationships with fellow believers where we can be real and honest with each other, and we can hold each other accountable and give each other grace, where we can have three guys that we can say, I'm in crisis here, keep watch with me. We can prepare by praying. That's what we see Jesus do. We need to be praying to prepare ourselves. We prepare by saturating ourselves in God's truth. There's all kinds of ways. If we take the time to think about God, God will reveal to us how we can prepare. Well, it doesn't just happen though, guys. It's not enough to have the will to be faithful to Jesus' example. We have to have the will to prepare to be faithful. Let's pray and ask God for that now. Father God, we thank you for the example of Jesus and the contrasting example of his disciples. We thank you that you didn't give up on them, even though they weren't prepared and they really messed up. that you use them in powerful, awesome ways, and that gives us hope. But we also know that it was a lack of preparation that led to that initial failure, and we don't want to be the ones running away naked into the dark. We want to be able to follow Jesus' example. We want to be faithful. And we just acknowledge this morning that in order to do that, we have to plan and prepare to be faithful. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people in fellowship with other believers. We need to be people saturated in your word. We need to be people who are constantly reflecting on your grace so that we can be strengthened by you and be ready, just as Jesus was ready. Help us to have the will to prepare so that in those moments, even though our flesh is weak, by your grace, we might follow Jesus' example of faithfulness. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.